Good morning, church. Good morning. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. After following Jesus my entire life, I wish I have advanced past that. But I think for most of us, you know, we live in a world where our default setting is prone to wander. Our default setting is to leave the God that maybe we do or do not love, but Ecclesiastes would say eternity has been placed in our hearts. It's the God in which we were designed for. And so in a secular world, which we all live in, it's the air, in fact, that we breathe. It's the water we swim in. It's just the ethos that kind of shapes our worldview. We live in this cross pressure between faith and doubt. Consider this line from a preeminent atheist, humanist, English author, Julian Barnes, who opens his 2008 memoir, Nothing to be Frightened Of, and he says this, the very first line of the book, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Right? I don't believe in God, but I miss him. So you sense this sort of angst within Barnes, and the whole book is really a secular account of death and how it's supposed to be nothing we're to be frightened of. And he's obviously speaking against the idea of religion and the divine, but yet he finds some sort of solace in the transcendent, right? I don't believe in God, but I miss him. See, all of us are born almost with a haunting of God, the transcendence around us, because again, that's what the author of Ecclesiastes would say. Eternity has been placed in our hearts. And so we live in this tension, where we have this default setting of not wanting to believe in God because we're modern, enlightened people who think we've surpassed that kind of logic or rationale. And so we dismiss the idea of God, but yet buried within us, buried beneath all of that unbelief, is this sense of longing for something. And so for Barnes, he drains the world of the transcendent, and what he has to do then, because he's created for things beyond the temporal, is he goes and tries to find eternity elsewhere. And so we find it in our work and our success, and we find all of it in love or whatever it is, kind of culture, wherever our vices, our idols are, and we cling onto them, forcing them to bear more weight than they were intended to hold. And what happens is we find we are left wanting again. Think of this line from the late 90s, early 2000s, Seattle-based indie band, The Postal Service, which is dating me a little bit, okay? Off their self-titled album, the song is called Clark Gable, and listen to this line. This is the chorus. It says, I want so badly to believe that there is truth, that love is real, and I want life in every word to the extent that it's absurd. Right? I want so badly to believe. I think so many of us are there. We want so badly to believe, but yet we are always a mixed bag of belief and doubt. Right? And that second half of that line, I want life in every word to the extent that it's absurd. He's searching for meaning. He's searching for something. In every single word, he desires there to be something more, but he can't give himself over to belief. And so again, we're left chasing after things that are more temporal, things that aren't meant to bear the weight of the eternity placed in our hearts. And what happens is then those things break down and we are left wanting again. And so we live in a constant state of uncertainty, running from one thing to the next. And what we need, what we desperately need, is something more secure, something more stable than anything that we find and place the weight of our belief on. And as we jump back into the story of Abraham this morning, we're going to see that the answer to that longing. And we're going to go through chapter 20 and chapter 22, and there's a lot that's happening in these. But what I want you to notice, and what we're going to focus on, is with every character in the story, and there's many in this two chapters, with every circumstance that comes up, which again, there will be a lot, the faithfulness of God is what rises to the surface. Because God will be faithful to every character in the story in every circumstance, whether it's their own failure or a circumstance that was imposed upon them. And I think it is a beautiful illustration of what our hearts are longing for and where we seek it and search it out in all of these things that ultimately will let us down, leaving us searching and longing for more. What I want us to hone in on today is this, is our hope is secure only by the faithfulness of God. Our hope, the very thing that our hearts are longing for, is only secured by the faithfulness of God. We need something that endures over time. And the faithfulness of God is where we'll find that. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Genesis chapter 20. And again, Genesis chapter 20, we're entering into the story again of Abraham and Isaac. We're Abraham and Sarah, and we're going to see the birth of Isaac, which has kind of been one of these themes that's been developing throughout the whole series, throughout the life of Abraham. But before that, we catch Abraham and a guy named Abimelech. And we'll see a little bit more of how God meets both of these people. Abraham, obviously the father of our faith, and Abimelech, an outsider, not one of faith, not from the people of God. So let's pick up in verses 1 and 2, chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, remember here, and there's a little hint right at the beginning of this chapter where the author's linking us to a broader story. Remember, we just came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole scene. We had a little crazy kind of scene with Lot at the end of 19. And then we get to 20. It says, now Abraham moved on from there. Now remember, Abraham is kind of a semi-nomadic tribesman, right? He left his family's land where they were because God said, go. Didn't say where he was taking him, but just said, go. Gives him a promise that he will one day be a great nation through which all the other nations will be blessed. And so Abraham goes and he leaves. And so what's hard for us, I think, though, is to understand maybe the weight of what it means for someone in ancient times to leave the space where they were. Because for Abraham, when he leaves his family behind, he is leaving all sense of security, he's leaving all sense of safety, all sense of knowing into an unknown. Which is really, really hard for us in a connected world, right? Tuesday, Lindsay and I leave on a road trip with the girls. We're gonna drive down to the Grand Canyon, then we're gonna swing over to San Diego for a few days. And it's not really something that's stressing me out. It's quite frankly the opposite. I can't wait to go and unwind, right? Because we'll have navigation, we'll have money, we'll have plans, we'll have a phone that can connect me with the entire world, right? Like there's no, like leaving on a trip like Abraham did, there really isn't a sense of certainty. Like, when's the last time you were ever lost? You know what I mean? Like, we don't have this sense. And so it's hard for us to picture Abraham wandering around, and then he enters into a foreign land. You're like, why in the world is he telling his wife that, hey, act like you're my sister? Right? Well, part of it is there's all sorts of fear around where Abraham is going. And so for the second of what will be three times, right, Abraham makes this kind of cowardly failure where he enters into a land, the king of that land approaches him, and he gets so worried and concerned that he says, hey, Sarah, I'm gonna tell him you're my sister, and that'll protect us. He'll do this three times, right? Which again, we look at it and we're like, well, why in the world would you do that? Well, his fears aren't all that unfounded. He's a foreigner in a land where he has no connection to anyone. He doesn't know a soul. And so he enters this land, and what would often happen is women in this time were viewed far more as property. And so they'd enter into this land, and a beautiful woman, which the text says Sarah is, the fear was that the ruler of that land would look upon that woman and want her to be a part of his harem, and so would then take that woman in. Now, if the king, who's powerful in a foreign land, really wants this to happen, but she's married, well, the next, you know, what would naturally occur would be they'd kill the husband. And now she's unwed, bring her in. Or if they're a brother-sister relationship, it would be actually quite the opposite. The king would then want to create a good relationship with the brother, bless the brother with all sorts of things to get in his good graces so that he could have the blessing of their marriage. And so Abraham enters in, and while that's some sort of rationale to what he's doing, hear me out, it's still incredibly cowardly, right? I wish I'd say I wouldn't necessarily fear in the same way Abraham did, but I think we can have a context as to why he does this so often. And so Abraham's fears, again, weren't unfounded, right? Many of ours are not. When we live in that tension between belief and unbelief, between faith and doubt, we have all sorts of these fears that pop up as well, and most of them are not completely unfounded. And so we live in that sort of tension. But what we will see with God and Abraham, as well as God and Abimelech, is that God is incredibly, he is faithful through our failures and our circumstances. He is faithful through our failures and our circumstances. So in this first section, God will take care of Abraham, and he's also going to take care of Abimelech. So let's keep reading and see what happens in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream, right? So Abimelech just took Sarah as the wife, has no idea that they are married to Abraham. But it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken, and she is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, he being Abraham, did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Right, so what takes place really here is somewhat of a trial. Right, God comes to Abimelech, places an accusation on him and says, hey, you're as good as dead. She's a married woman. What are you doing? Which is fascinating by that a non-Israelite is having such an intimate encounter with God. I don't know what to do with that other than that's fascinating. Right? And Abimelech is just engaging with God like it's just commonplace, right? To say, you're as good as dead because she's a married woman. And you know, God gives Abimelech what Abraham didn't, which is the truth, by the way. Right? Where Abraham covered it up, God says, no, here's what's actually going on there. And then you see Abimelech really give three defenses to what was going on. He says, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? He's saying, I'm innocent, which is fascinating. That question sounds a whole lot like what Abraham pleaded to God in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you destroy an innocent nation? Right? And so he says, will you destroy an innocent nation? And the next he says, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And did she also say he is my brother? Right? He's pointing the guilt not towards him. He's saying, I didn't know what was going on here. Right? And then the third one is he says, I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. And that phrase clear conscience is, you can actually translate that as integrity. I've acted with integrity, even piety. And it's so fascinating the way you see Abraham, the father of our faith, in this moment of deep failure, and Abimelech, this non-Israelite, showing a tremendous amount of faith and integrity, right? Entering in into dialogue with God, because both circumstances, both with Abimelech and Abraham, present an opportunity for fear, right? Abraham is fearful. Abimelech, now caught in this circumstance that wasn't his doing, is now also facing fear. He doesn't deny that he's as good as dead. He's pleading for mercy. But in both of those circumstances, only Abimelech responds by turning to God. Abraham, just like he has over and over again, turns inward and says, I will control the situation. Let's pretend like you're my sister. He tries so hard to have the control over it. He's not willing to give himself over to trust God. And what God does is God is faithful through the whole thing. Through Abraham's failure and Abimelech's circumstances, God is still faithful. I remember when Lindsay and I moved to the Bay Area just over 6 years ago now. You know, we left a great situation. We were in Napa, owned a house out there, was working at a great church. Lindsay had all sorts of opportunities at her job as well. But we sensed a call towards the Bay. We just felt like this was where we were supposed to be. And so we sold the house, packed up the car, moved out here, didn't know a soul. And I would love to tell you that I responded far better than Abraham. But I am prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We were convinced that we were supposed to be out here, but yet we got here and we were fearful, we were scared. It was one of the most loneliest seasons for a few different reasons that I can't go into today, but it was one of the most loneliest times that Lindsay and I have ever faced. And it was right where we believed God wanted us to be. We were fearful. We turned into our own abilities. We pressed harder. I mean, there were moments where we just said, let's pack up and go, and almost did because we just felt like, man, this can't be this hard. If God's in this, it can't be this hard. And so we pressed into that, and we went back between faith. I mean, we lived in faith and doubt, belief and unbelief. I mean, all the journey of faith is always a mixed bag of both belief and unbelief. If that's you today, know that you are not alone. I'm reminded of that great story where the guy comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And it's such an honest portrayal of the journey of faith. And you see that here with Abraham. But let's read on in verse 6. It says, then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know what you did. And again, this is God speaking with Abimelech. Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience so that I have kept you from sinning against me. There's the faithfulness. He says, I know you were doing this with a clear conscience, so I've actually kept you from sinning against me. Right? It says that again, that Abimelech did not touch the woman, did not engage with Sarah. He says, I kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. Verse 7. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Right? God is faithful in Abimelech's circumstances, creates a path out for him. Says, hey, I've kept you, I've protected you from that circumstance, but now I've created a way for you to respond properly. And so verses 8 through 18, which we don't have time to go through, is Abimelech and Abraham. Abimelech actually goes and confronts Abraham. Says, hey, what are you doing? Like, why'd you put me in this circumstance? And they go back and forth, and then you see this reconciliation take place. And what's interesting is look at verse 9 though, real quick. It says, then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? Notice, Abimelech doesn't skirt the fact that he's guilty. You've brought guilt upon me. He doesn't say, I'm not guilty. No. Like, there's a moment here where Abimelech is confessing his own guilt, saying, I was caught in this situation. I was caught in this moment. And yet here I am. He says, why have you brought this guilt upon me? And then listen to Abraham's reply in 11. I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Right? What Abraham is doing there is he is projecting his own fear onto people. Because that's what fear does. Fear causes us to see things that aren't true. Fear causes us to project things onto others which are not true. Abraham assumed that there would be no fear of God in Gerar, but what did he find? What is Abimelech but a man of faith? Maybe he doesn't have all his things sorted out yet, right? But he seems to have far more fear of God than Abraham has in this exchange. And so fear will cause us to see things that aren't true. It will project things onto others that aren't true. So they exchange, they go in this back and forth reconciling this, and Abimelech actually blesses Abraham, brings him sheep and goat and material wealth, all these sorts of things, and they end up in this kind of reconciled relationship. And then in 17, it says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and the female slaves so that they could have children again. God had actually, I think in a way, he's protecting his redemptive purposes, that Isaac was to be born through Sarah. And so God wants no, like, rumors that maybe Sarah slept with Abimelech and that's where the child came from. He's protecting his redemptive purposes. And it says that he closed up the wombs in Gerar. And then it says in 18, for the Lord had kept all women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Right, so God is faithful through our failures and our circumstances. And then God is faithful to his redemptive purposes. Now, this is in Genesis 21. And you're going to see it now shift. The story shifts now to Abraham and Sarah. And this is the moment we've been waiting for, right? This is the culmination of the Isaac narrative, right? We've been waiting for this child to be born. God has been going to Abraham over and over again saying, I will bring you a child. And remember, it's through this child that will come Jacob, that will eventually come down the line David, and down the line Jesus. So this is that one of those threads through the scriptures where it's from this lineage will come the Messiah, the promised one. And so this becomes a big moment. Look at verse 1 in chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah and had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. All right, so here's the moment, and notice the author starts, says, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Right, God is meeting her in this space, and there's this sort of double assurance of what happens. It says, God did as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. There's a sense of stability in this. If you've been listening closely throughout the Genesis narrative, God has said over and over, I will come to you, Sarah. I will come and bring you a child. It will be in your old age. It will seem ridiculous. It will be irrational, but I will come. I will come. And he says, I've done just as I said. I've come just as I promised you, Sarah. I am here. And what's interesting is the author mentions the name Isaac 3 times, right? Which is a bit excessive for like one verse. Right, it's in verse 3. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Actually, it's more than one verse. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him and God commanded him. And in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay, what's going on here? Well, the name Isaac translates he laughs. Okay, and the word in Hebrew is yitzak, And that's a formal pronoun, right? It's Isaac. But the verb to laugh, Yitzhak, is just a couple vowel markers different than the actual name. And the author, I mean, instantly, if you're reading it in the Hebrew, you're brought back to any episode where there had been laughing. And if you remember, Sarah and Abraham both had a few laughing fits. Right? Earlier on, when God had gone to them, he had said, you know, God tells Abraham, I think it's in Genesis 18, even back in chapter 12, but in 18, God goes and visits them outside the tent, right? And he says, Abraham, I'm going to bring you a son. And it says, Abraham falls down on his face laughing. Right? It's the laughter of cynicism. It's the laughter of disbelief. It's like, God, that's ridiculous. I'm 90 plus years old. There's not a chance that will happen. And then what's Sarah doing in the tent near God? He's overhearing this, and she just bursts out in laughter too, thinking there is no way. This is, God, I know how this works. And he's like, I'm not of childbearing age anymore. And so instantly, what the reader would be drawn to in this, and what certainly came to mind when Abraham gives the name to their son Isaac, Yitzhak, certainly Sarah is transported back to that moment outside the tent. Because she was living in that space of cynicism, of doubt, of unbelief. Again, where all of us have been or maybe are, in that space of both faith and doubt. But as she's transported back to that, right, that, I mean, in so many ways, that defines the world we live in, a world of skepticism. And I don't mean that pejoratively, I mean that in the sense that I too live in that world. And often experience and wrestle with those emotions. You know, Tim Keller calls, when he was preaching about this particular text, he talks about how one of the reasons that they respond in laughter of cynicism is he says it's they're succumbing to the vulnerability of hope. And he says, what the problem is with hope is that to be hopeful, to put your hope in something, is to become vulnerable. It is to relinquish control and say that I am no longer in control, and so I hope for something or someone else who will then come in and fill whatever it is that longing is. And he says, to hope is to be vulnerable. For Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't give themselves over to the hope that God would do what he said because they didn't want to be vulnerable. Right? And that oftentimes comes in that awkward laugh in social situations. Right? Think of like middle school boys. They laugh at everything. Right? Whether it's meant to be funny or not, they laugh. Why? They laugh at every circumstance because they don't want to be seen vulnerable. They don't want to be seen as maybe not knowing, not fitting in. And so they laugh just at everything. But what happens now is when Isaac is born, he laughs, is born. Sarah will laugh, but it's a different kind of laugh. Look at this in verse 6. It said, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. What a beautiful confession. Where Sarah's transported back to that moment outside the tent, where I'm sure it wasn't the only time she had laughed in cynicism and unbelief. And she says, but God has brought me laughter. God has fulfilled that. And he's done it through the son Isaac. He says, God has brought me laughter, met me in that. God has in fact been faithful in that moment. Listen to this quote by Pastor Will Willimon. He says, it's quite a move. And he's talking about this laughter. He says, it's quite a move from that cynical laughter of disbelief to that astonished laughter that accompanies the unexpected and often unwelcome intrusions of a living God. When the promise of God comes true, we laugh. Right? Laughter has this sense of the intrusion of something that was unexpected, that you look at it and you think that can't possibly be true. It is something altogether different, and it intrudes in Sarah's life and it begins to cause her to laugh. I think of the times, honestly, so much in 2020 when we as a staff would meet and gather on Zoom, all these bunch of different squares, and we would hear about your faithfulness, the way you continued to minister, the way that you all met needs through meals for first responders, through continually giving and supporting the ministry here, through being present. I mean, the numerous stories of you loving your neighbors through all of that, and I tell you, it made me just smile and almost laugh because it didn't make sense. But God was incredibly faithful in that. And so God is faithful to his redemptive purposes. God is faithful to Sarah in her unbelief. Let's look at verse 8. Now the story's gonna shift from Abraham and Sarah to now Hagar and Ishmael, which remember, Hagar and Ishmael is the child of Abraham and Hagar. Earlier in the story, Abraham's like, God, you're ridiculous. You'll never bring a son through Sarah. I know how the promise was meant to be fulfilled. Let me sleep with my handmaiden and we'll have a child and that'll be the one. And so then came Ishmael, right? A bit of a bastard child in the family, a bit of a child who I'm sure was looked down upon, one that would have been, had a tumultuous life in that house. Look at how God will now take care of the vulnerable. He'll be faithful to the vulnerable. Verse 8, the child grew, that child there that they're speaking of is Isaac. Isaac grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast, so it's been some time. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. So you see now Sarah struggling once again with some insecurity. Right, looking out, and she sees Ishmael and Isaac playing, and the phrase there says that they were mocking. And that word mocking is actually the same word, it's derived from the word to laugh. This is a sense where Sarah is looking out, looking at Ishmael, and you could translate it, Ishmael was Isaacing. Right, like it's a sense where she's like so consumed with the gift, she had actually turned it into a bit of idolatry, of holding the gift that was given above the giver of the gift. And that had churned in her into fury and rage. And she says, get rid of that other one. Get rid of Ishmael. Get rid of Hagar. Get them out of my house, because she's wrestling again with this faith and doubt, this belief and unbelief. And she's so concerned about the gift that God had given her. It had churned into an idolatrous relationship. And she says, get rid of them. And again, Hagar and Ishmael, the narrative of Hagar and Ishmael is just tragic. They're used, marginalized, they're thrown out, they're kicked out. I mean, it's a situation where your heart just breaks every time you see Hagar and Ishmael in the narrative. And here again, you see the same thing. Now, verse 11, it says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. There he's speaking of Ishmael. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And verse 13, I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So you can sense the tension within Abraham. He's like, I love Isaac and I love Ishmael, and I'm caught in now this web, this mess of a relationship. And he goes to God, and God says, listen, don't be distressed. He says, do what Sarah said. He says, I'll still carry my purposes through that. But don't worry about Ishmael, because I will make him into a great nation also. So God is faithful to the vulnerable. He is faithful to Ishmael and Hagar. He is faithful in Sarah's failures, in Abraham's failures, in the circumstances of both Abimelech and Hagar and Ishmael. God sees that cry. And so the story goes on in chapter 21. We can't read it all. But it says, the next morning, Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael with food and some supplies, and they send them out and leaves them. And they wander a little ways away. And you get to the point where they run out of water, and Hagar is just in despair. And she hears Ishmael crying, places Ishmael down in a bush because she can't stand the sound of her son just crying out for help. She goes a little further. She starts weeping. And God meets her in the desert and says, woman, why are you crying? He says, I'll take care of you. And there's this whole interchange, this beautiful exchange between God and Hagar. And when they open their eyes, there's a well available to them. And they take the water, and God says, listen, don't worry, because I will make Ishmael into a great nation. And what we've just learned is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And for Hagar and Ishmael, in a vulnerable state, out in the middle of the desert, exposed to the conditions, exposed to whatever would come their way, God says, I will make a way. I will give you a well in the middle of the desert. And Ishmael does, in fact, go on to become a nation because God protects and is faithful to the vulnerable. So God is faithful through failures and circumstances. He's faithful to his redemptive purpose. He's faithful to the vulnerable. There's one more exchange that will take place, and that is that God is faithful in his presence. God is faithful in his presence. So at the end of chapter 21, this is in verse 22, the scene goes back to Abraham and Abimelech. And you see them now back together. There's progression to the story, and this is in verse 22. It says this. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do.
Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness that I have shown to you." See, Abimelech and Abraham come together again. And at this point, Abimelech's feeling a little concerned because he has witnessed this faithful God who's been with Abraham through every transition. He says, you have God with you. The presence of God is with you in whatever you do. And so Abimelech brings the commander of his armies because he's a little concerned about the promise that I'm sure he had heard about, that Abraham was going to be this mighty nation. And he's believing the press of God too because he's watching it unfold before him. And so Abraham now, or Abimelech, is able to identify the very presence of God with Abraham regardless of how Abraham conducts himself. It is not about his moral superiority. It is not about his ability to have an unshakable faith or belief, but rather it is that God is present with Abraham, and he is faithful to his presence with us. It's clearly nothing has shaken that, and Abraham's life, if we've seen anything, of course has been a mess. Talk about prone to wander. Right? But God is faithfully present over and over to him. And I think this is one of the primary ways that we experience the faithfulness of God, is we experience it through his presence. We experience it through this sense that God is with us in those. Notice that God never scooped any of these people up out of their circumstances. God didn't remove them from that, but rather God was with them in those circumstances. God did not take Hagar and Ishmael out of the desert, but rather created a way within the desert, met them in the desert. We so often think when we hear the word faithfulness, we think that it means everything will go well for us. But that's a projection. That's a projection of what we understand about what it means to live in a free country like this, where if things go well for me, then I'm blessed. That's contrary to the scriptures. Scripture is that God is present with us regardless of circumstances. That we do not earn our blessing with God. He has given it to us, and then we have that freedom to live in that tension between the good and the bad where we fail and we succeed. But God's faithfulness is not dependent on those things. His presence is with us. Even Abimelech can see that. Someone outside the family of God, and that is where freedom comes from, church. When we recognize and have the ability to walk through this life knowing God is present with us, and so whatever comes our way, whatever adventure we find ourselves on, whatever prone to wanderness we experience and walk away from, whatever circumstance comes down on you, no matter how vulnerable you think you are, church, I promise you, God is with you. He is with you. And look at the way the text closes. And so, well, what you see in the rest of 21, I'll just summarize that, is now Abraham and Abimelech again go through this little tough, you know, there's like this exchange in which Abraham's blaming Abimelech about some water rights, and it's kind of this historical thing that's going on there where they're saying, hey, I have right to this well, why did you take this? But what happens is there's a blessing that takes place. And so there's this exchange of this blessing, and listen at verse 32. It says, after the treaty that had been made at Beersheba, that's where they were, Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Notice the name that Abraham chooses to call God here, the eternal God. That is a God, the eternal God, is one that means that faithfulness is steady and sure. It's a place to plant a tree next to. It's a place to root your life in, where there's a certainty in the midst of all sorts of chaos. There's a certainty in the midst of all sorts of challenges, struggles, failures. We can plant ourselves next to the eternal God. Because as we said at the beginning, our hope is secure only by the faithfulness of God. And it is in that we can plant our flag and say, that is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That faithfulness of God, that he is present with us, that he's attentive to the vulnerable, that he isn't swayed by our failures and our circumstances, all of that is the God that we worship. And as I mentioned at the beginning, you know, that story where Lindsay and I moved out to the Bay, we were a mess of failure and success, of belief and unbelief. But when we got this on this side of it, almost again 5 years ago, since we were really kind of wrestling with where God had us, we look back and we see the faithful presence of God. Certainly not because of anything we did. But we saw the moments in which we found a community that we'd been praying and longing for, where we found when bills we were uncertain if they were going to be paid, money showing up for us. Where we had left Napa with one kid, were told we'd never have a kid again. We got here a week later, we had Adley May. Where God was faithful to that. Not because of what we did. Certainly not because of what we did. Certainly not because of our faith and our success. But rather, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, the eternal God. The eternal God. Our hope is secure by nothing else than the faithfulness of God. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you, Lord, for that faithfulness. Lord, we live in a world where things are so unsettled, where we're longing for something beyond what this place offers, Lord, and you are here. You're present with us, Lord. We've been created for you. And it is only your faithfulness that we find secure. And so, God, may you help us in our mixed bag of faith and unbelief. Lord, would you meet us in that space? Would you help us to be honest with ourselves and where we're at in that? Because, God, you are faithful. You are attentive to who we are. Lord, you are who we can plant our stake in the ground, knowing that you are the eternal God. You are faithful. And so, Lord, help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.